Perhaps some of you have, but I have never personally attended a Jewish synagogue and sat through a service of worship there. But I'm told, and in reading and studying and just being broadly aware of these things, that there are often in Jewish synagogue worship a series of blessings, blessed be God, prayers that are offered. And as I understand it, again, not ever having personally experienced it, one of the most common is usually spoken first, and it goes like this. Blessed art thou, O Jehovah God, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As we come to our text this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll see that what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's recasting that traditional Jewish synagogue worship blessing as he writes to the believers in Corinth. Instead of saying, as the blessings note, that praise belongs and blessings to God, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he instead says, as you see in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's taking something very directly Jewish and bringing to bear upon it the reality of all that God has accomplished in the promised Messiah who has come, even Jesus our Savior, in fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. Life, Paul says, is now seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, we saw this even last week when we noted Paul's initial greetings. In the Greek, the word that Paul is playing on, if you will, in verse 2, is the traditional greeting as letters would have been written in this time. It's the Greek word charein, which means greetings. And so he would normally write charein, but Paul uses a different word because of the person and work of Jesus Christ in verse 2. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word for grace is the word charis, very similar to the word charein, but Paul is intentionally changing it and bringing to bear upon the Jewish customs of his day as they would exchange and write letters, the reality that in Christ everything is different, everything has changed. His readers would clearly have understood this, reading those words and understanding what Paul was doing and the centrality of the person of Christ. And certainly his enemies, many of whom would have been the Judaizing types, that is, demanding that the Old Testament law would be brought to bear upon people today in a salvific way, calling people away from Paul and to their own teachings, they would have understood what Paul was doing as well. And certainly we do, as we noted last week in verse 2, and as we'll note this morning in verse 3 and following, what Paul is doing and the centrality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So our passage today is just the 5 verses, 3 through 7. If you'll stand as we read God's word and receive it as the word of God. A very brief section, but just full of encouragement, full of blessings that I trust and pray God will richly bless to us, not only in the reading of it as you hear it now, but also in the preaching of it as well. This is God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers, they fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, in this we do so greatly rejoice, knowing that your word indeed stands forever. The earth and all that is in it will pass away, be renewed on that day when Christ returns. But your word will last forever. It is what anchors us in the hope that we have in Jesus. And so we pray your blessings upon it now. Preach that you would give us ears to hear, and that in hearing we might have cause to rejoice and marvel again at your mercies, your kindness to us in Jesus. For we pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure you've seen this around, maybe in writing. There are some T-shirts that I found that have, and probably a picture on it that's not too edifying. But you've seen this statement. There's even a song out there that has these words: life is hard, and then you die. Certainly not something written by the Optimist Society, right? Maybe the Realist Society, Keeping It Real Society. But it does seem to capture, I think, very well a view that is prominent in our culture today, prominent in the times in which we live, even in our own nation, even among believers. We have a tendency to sort of fall into this mindset. Life is hard, and at the end of it all, we simply die. There has to be more to life than this, doesn't there? There has to be. I find it fascinating as we come to this book, which deals almost exclusively with the subject of suffering, a subject of trials and tribulations associated with Paul as a calling to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, that Paul would begin this book in the way that he does. After the greetings, as we've noted, he blesses God in verse 3. He praises him in the midst of the suffering and of the heartache and the tribulations that we have and he has known. People have noted that the subject of comfort here in these verses, more broadly beyond these verses, occurs some 30 times in the New Testament. Would you believe that in these verses, just 5 of them, here in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul uses either the verb or noun form 10 times? His whole focus in these verses is the comfort that God brings in the midst of suffering. Paul, of course, in this book and elsewhere, never ignores the reality of suffering in the life of a believer. What he's doing is putting the subject in its proper context, the context of God's promise to comfort us in the midst of suffering. Life is hard. That is a right view of life. It is hard. No one knew that more than the Apostle Paul, but in the midst of that hard life filled with trials and sufferings, he knew the comfort only God can bring. And that's the focus, really, of our study this morning. And there are some, as I've noted, some incredibly rich truths here, not only in these verses, but the theme of suffering and of comfort really goes through the first chapter. But we're going to look just these verses, because here is where Paul sort of concentrates his focus on the suffering and the comfort that God brings in accordance with that suffering. While God appoints us, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, not only to salvation, but he also appoints to suffering, so it is true for every believer, not just the Apostle Paul, but every believer. As we noted last week, Paul to Timothy, his son in the faith, in his last letter to him, said all who desire to live a godly life will indeed face and endure suffering and trials. But here the promise is centered upon the focus of the comfort which God promises and which he indeed brings to those who suffer. So let's look at these verses under 3 separate headings. The first is, and we see it primarily in verses 3 and the first part of verse 4, the origin of our comfort. Where does our comfort come from? Well, that's an obvious question with an obvious answer. It obviously comes from God. In a book about suffering, Paul again begins by praising God. He rejoices before God. Even though everything he writes afterwards is filled with heartache and pain, he begins by praising God. Now, honestly, we have to admit, that's one of the last responses we actually feel when we're going through times of tribulation and suffering. I imagine it's one of the last responses our brother felt when he got, or others get, diagnoses which rock our world, as they say, and cause us to despair even, and to wonder what the future will hold. The first response, our first initial response, driven often by our feelings, is to despair, to give up, to lose hope, to complain, to wonder where is God and what is God doing. Paul's is different because he's not being governed by his feelings in the midst of the suffering and burdens that he faces. He is being driven by the knowledge of God and who he is. And so when we talk about the origin of our comfort, we are, of course, talking, as Paul does here, of, as he refers to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The first thing to note about this point is that notice that the way in which these things come to us and we experience them is through a person, the person of Jesus Christ. He is the mediator between God and man. And so the comfort of which Paul will write in these verses come to us only and exclusively through the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the graces, all of the blessings of our life come through Christ. It's part of what it means to be saved by Christ, in Christ. Everything we enjoy comes through him. And so Paul begins this way intentionally. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all the benefits come through Jesus. But he refers to God uniquely as these terms, the Father of mercies or all mercies, the God of all comfort. Paul is drawing on a number of passages here that we don't have time to look into in the Old Testament, where we see God referred to as the comforter of his people. Think of, for instance, we read from Isaiah 66, where it refers to God as a mother who comforts her children. In Psalm 40, or Isaiah 66, in Psalm 40, we have these wonderful words. Isaiah 40 is really the second half, the beginning of the second half of the book of Isaiah. And that second half takes a whole new focus. And it begins in this way, comfort, yes, comfort my people. He's calling to his prophets, his servants, and he's calling them to go out into the nation and to comfort his people. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord double for all of her sins. There's a reference by prophetic sort of utterance here of the work that God will do in Christ. Remember, the blessings and the comfort come through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And the writer here, Isaiah, as he says this, as God commands him to tell the prophets to go among the nation and to declare his comfort, is hearkening to that reality that God will do something in Jesus Christ that will allow him to pardon her sins and to set aside their iniquity. You think of Psalm 103, a wonderful psalm, a picture of God in all of his mercies. And Paul is building on this as he refers to God as a Father of mercies and a God of all comfort. Bless the Lord, the psalmist writes, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and with tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. As a father pities his own children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, according to the psalmist. We began our morning today as men, as we gather for prayer at 8:30 every Lord's Day, by reading the verses from Lamentations chapter 3. If you don't know Lamentations, the only thing you need to know is that the word itself means to lament, obviously. It's just a lament of the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. But in the middle of that book, there is a precious section in chapter 3 where Jeremiah is remembering, he says, the wormwood and the gall. He's remembering the suffering and the tribulations of God's people, of his own soul. And in that context, as he remembers those things, he says, I turn to something that gives me hope. What he turns to is the promise of God. And Lamentations 3 records it this way. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Now that's a picture in Old Testament language of what Paul says here, that the source of our comfort that we receive in times of tribulation and suffering is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort. So you see the source or the origin of our comfort. Secondly, I want you to note as Paul goes on in these verses to talk about the context of our comfort. That's obvious as well. The context is tribulation or troubles, as Paul notes, especially in verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulations that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. The idea here of these tribulations and trouble is the Greek word that refers to a squeezing or a weight that we carry. It's something that presses us, and any one of us who have been through trials and tribulations and sufferings of any kind in this life know what that picture is like. We know what it means to feel under the weight of something as if we're being crushed. Paul's going to say this, as we noted even this morning in our response. He's going to talk about this in chapter 4, that we are, as it were, crushed, but we're not completely destroyed. This is the picture of suffering and of weight that Paul speaks of here. This is the context of our comfort. Notice what Paul says, and this is important, especially as you look at verse 5, especially, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation abounds through Christ. What Paul is saying by that interesting language, that the sufferings of Christ abound in us, is that there's a connection between the believer, follower of Jesus, and Jesus Christ, who himself is called in the Old Testament, the suffering servant. Perhaps some of the language of the New Testament will sound familiar as Jesus, as the suffering servant, in talking to his disciples, tells them that the servant is no greater than his master. So if this is the way, and Peter writes this in his letter, if this is the way of the master, the way of suffering, then it is true as well for all of those who name the name of Christ and who are his followers. Paul speaks elsewhere of the fellowship of his sufferings, for instance, in Philippians chapter 3. He says he's willing to lose everything that he would have naturally put his trust in order that he might know Jesus, being conformed to his death, he says, and knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. He wants to enter in, if you will, to the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Colossians 1, the passage read earlier as well for our New Testament reading, talks about what Paul says, a rejoicing in the sufferings that Jesus still has to suffer. This is the language. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, that's not teaching that the work of Jesus was somehow incomplete, that he needed to do more, but he just never got to it. What it's telling us is exactly what Jesus said. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are called to suffer. It has been ordained to you. Paul writes to the Philippians again, not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, that is uniquely true in some sense of all of those called to be apostles of Jesus Christ. And it's what Paul's going to use as a foundational defense of his apostleship. Suffering. But it's true of every believer as well. Everyone called in Jesus Christ is called to suffer. It's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, those sufferings of Christ, they're his sufferings that we are participants in. Remember Paul's own calling in Acts chapter 9, according to the Lord through Ananias, you must show him, I must show him, the Lord says, what he will suffer at the hands of the Gentiles for my sake, the one who was persecuting Jesus. And so the context of our comfort clearly is the sufferings which are normal for everyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, it is important to note, because this often sort of trips us up as we understand this whole idea of God's comfort in our sorrows and sufferings. We have a tendency sometimes to sort of broaden that to capture everything. One thing can be sure, is that the sufferings that Paul is speaking about here don't include things that we ourselves suffer because of our own foolish choices in choosing paths of sin, which lead to consequences that God brings into our lives. Now, that doesn't mean that in the midst of those things, that God doesn't come alongside of us and bring comfort. But that's not what Paul has in mind here. As he grants repentance in such times, as he restores us to faithfulness in Jesus Christ, he again restores to us the comfort that belongs to us as followers of Christ. But this primarily has to do with the experience of suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, of being a follower of his. Again, Paul knew a measure of suffering that none of us in this room have ever known. And by God's grace, we perhaps never will. But if we're like Paul, if we do, we'll rejoice in that, for in our flesh, even as it was true of Paul in his apostolic unique ministry, so the afflictions which belong to Christ are being sort of fulfilled in our lives as well. Paul doesn't hide his sufferings in this book. It's a book about his sufferings. He uses it again as a defense of his apostleship. But we need only to turn to chapter 11, and we'll probably refer to this many times, but listen as Paul relates in really a very compressed chapter and a section of that chapter, the sufferings that he endured. Now he's defending in chapter 11 his apostleship. The false apostles, the super apostles, the eminent ones, as they referred to themselves as, they had a tendency, you see, to sort of accuse Paul of not being an apostle because of his suffering. And they said, now, he can't be a follower of Christ. Look how he's suffering. Where they were living the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that they preached, which was very much what they preached, like preachers today. And they were saying, this is the mark of apostleship, because we have the evidence of God's blessings. It's everywhere in our lives. Paul's writing in that context when he says this, are they, that is these super apostles, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more so, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily. My deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? That's a description, and it's not a thorough one. It's certainly a compressed one, a description of the sufferings that Paul writes. And so when he writes these verses in chapter 1, he's writing out of that context, his own sufferings. And what he says is, as much as I've suffered, and he lists those things, I have known the comparable, proportionate comfort that God gives to those who suffer. That's the blessing of these verses. You've heard Pastor Fisher, and we're very much alike. He knows that I love Samuel Rutherford. He loves Samuel Rutherford. We love him. He's a great, great saint of old who understood the glory of Christ and what that meant. But Rutherford said this in one of his letters, God hath called you, he's writing to his congregation, God hath called you to Christ's side, he says, and the wind is now in Christ's face in this land. And seeing that you are with him, you cannot expect the sunny side of the hill. Isn't that a great picture? He says, the wind is now in Christ's face in this land. It's opposed to Christ now. The whole land is opposed to Christ. How fitting is that for the day in which we live? And the nation that we call our own, this nation, United States of America, it seems as his words are prophetic. The wind is against Christ's face in this land. And seeing that we are in him, we cannot expect the sunny side of the hill. And so in all of this, Paul gives us the context of this comfort of which he writes. It's in the midst of suffering. And listen, it's proportionate to the suffering we endure. As we suffer, so the Lord gives comfort in those things to all who love him and who seek to follow Christ. The third, then, section of this letter really comprises several of the verses. They're not really in order, but certainly as we look at verse 4 and then 6 and 7, we have what I'm calling, for lack of a better term, the conduit of our comfort. The conduit, the way in which this comfort comes to us. I don't refer to this in a mechanical way. I'm not looking for some sort of mechanical drawing here as to how comfort works. I just want to highlight what Paul says here as how this comfort comes. How are we becoming aware of this comfort? I want you to look at verse 5 especially and first. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now that is important because primarily the comfort which God brings to the believer in the midst of suffering, we can certainly say comes through direct relationship with God through the person of Christ and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Taking the Word of God as we read and study it, commit it to memory, and bringing those things to bear upon our lives in the midst of our suffering. It is through Christ, his person, and by his work that we come to know the comfort that he himself brings. And again, it is proportional to the suffering. As suffering increases exponentially, the promise of God's comfort in Christ increases as well. I'm reminded as we deal with this issue of comfort in the midst of suffering that many people often read these things and they'll read great biographies like Samuel Rutherford, for instance, and so many other saints of old who faced significant persecution like the Apostle Paul. And they'll say, I can never imagine that. I've never known or experienced what Paul is talking about, what Samuel Rutherford talks about. What Ridley talks about as he was at the stake and suffering and rejoicing in the presence of his own death as he was going to be burned at the stake. And so many others, nameless and named alike, who have faced suffering and have known comfort. We say, I've never known that kind of comfort. Well, brother and sister, you will when you know that kind of suffering. Because that's the promise, you see. It's proportionate to suffering. And so we say we've suffered little for the cause of Christ here. And perhaps then we know little of the comfort that God gives to those who are his own. We've known some of it. For every one of us have suffered for the cause of Christ and for the sake of Christ. And we've known a taste of that suffering or that comfort that God brings. And he brings it directly to us by his word and spirit. You think of Paul and Silas singing in prisons, their lives clearly threatened, facing death. And they're singing praise to God because they are comforted in the midst of it. You think of martyrs, as I've mentioned, names and unnamed, ready to be burned at the stake or set in the midst of the floods that are coming in, the tides coming in, women tied to the stake, singing and rejoicing and praising God in the midst because God, in the midst of such intense suffering and trial, brings intense comfort. Now, you and I can't imagine that, and rightly so. But we can be sure of this. God will give it when it's needed. Men like Samuel Rutherford, again, who, speaking of his prison as a palace and of his chains as gold, gilded with gold, was able to see that as he was in prison away from his congregation because of the comfort which God brought to him. You see, these are pictures of Christ by his Spirit ministering directly to his people in the midst of their sufferings. I think of our brothers and sisters that we so often pray for who are in chains in foreign lands, unknown to us, forgotten by the world, where God is directly by his Spirit and his Word ministering and perhaps by others around them to each one, bringing them comfort that they might persevere in their suffering. Paul surely knew, the direct ministry of comfort that Christ brings to his people by his Spirit in the midst of their deepest sufferings. Now, having said that, I want you to see in this passage that there is far more than just that. Were it that alone, we would be greatly blessed and have reason to praise God and give thanks to him. What Paul does next in these verses, and I could spend the rest of the sermon on this, and probably for another 2 hours, but I won't. This is so important for us to grasp and understand. It's not only directly through the ministry of the Spirit and by the Word, Christ coming alongside of his people. It's through his people as well. There is a mutuality here with regard to the conduit of our comfort that Paul talks about. And it is of great significance here. We see it again in verse 4. Who comforts us, that is God, in all of our tribulation. For what purpose? That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's the principle. God comforts his own. That's not the end of it. His own then turn, and in living in relationship with other members of the body of Christ, bring comfort to other believers suffering the same trials and tribulations. Perhaps not exactly, but certainly suffering tribulation and trial. That's why Paul and Silas together can sing. That's why hopeful and Christian, as they're in the dungeon of despair, as they're there, Christian despairing of life, is able to say, you have the promise in your breast, Christian. It's the way of deliverance out of this despair. And he was able to comfort his brother in the midst of that time. Paul knew what that was like. Titus came from Corinth to Paul while he was in Macedonia and said, Paul, all is well. All is well. And Paul was comforted. Titus, when he went to Corinth itself, himself says, I was comforted when I heard that the believers in Corinth were doing well. This is a mutuality in the comfort that God brings to his people, and it's incredibly important for us to understand. Verses 6 and 7 say it as well. If we are afflicted, Paul says, it is for your consolation and salvation. If we're comforted, he says, it's for your comfort, your consolation, and your salvation. Lives live not merely as an end to themselves, but in the context of a body lived for the sake of others. That's what Paul is talking about here. And this is one of the greatest ways, not to diminish the direct comfort that God brings by his word and spirit. This is one of the greatest, most important ways for the church of Jesus Christ to understand the comfort that God brings to those who are suffering. I could go on and on as I look at the faces in this room and talk about, I wouldn't, the suffering and the trials that each one has faced, as much as I'm aware of them. And I can tell you stories of how people have come alongside of others and said, I've been where you are, and this is what God taught me. This is the comfort he brought to me, brother or sister. I've heard that diagnosis of cancer, and my heart fell out, and I was given to despair. But I can tell you this, in the midst of that suffering and trial, God comforted me with this word. Perhaps it's a word. Perhaps it's just a reminder of his promises. And one then comforts the other. It's still God. God is always the origin of comfort. But he uses means, a conduit, not just directly by his word and spirit, but by individual believers within the context of a body. If your view of the church is you come to church on Sunday, you do your duty morning and evening, and you're out the door and you have no contact with anyone else, you're not involved in their lives, you're not walking alongside of fellow believers, you're not engaged in what's happening in other people's lives, you are not living the Christian life as God calls you to live. This is a body, each one a member, so important in the body. And we are called to walk with one another. Why? Because that's one of the means that God uses. One of the means he uses to encourage and bring comfort to us. Notice what Paul says, especially in verse 6, the end of this. And this is so important. If you understand suffering in the least, and all of us do to some measure, you know how important this is when Paul says in verse 6, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we suffer. What we need most in the midst of our deepest sufferings is endurance. And we can't get there. We can't endure without a word of hope, a word of comfort, a word of encouragement. That comes from God through Christ, through the ministry of the Spirit and Word, and it comes through a brother or sister coming alongside of us and saying, brother, sister, you're not alone. I'll walk with you through this. Not only will I do that, but I will tell you of the comfort God gave to me in the midst of my suffering. Do you see the beauty of the body of Christ? If your view of the church does not embrace and see that as the primary means and focus of your reason for being here, then you've not yet grasped what your calling is in Jesus Christ. We're not islands. We're not alone. We're talking a lot, aren't we, about name tags. I put mine away. We're talking about all kinds of things to get us to know one another. It's just simply a means to this end, that together we might better walk with one another and be the conduits of God's comfort to our brothers and sisters who are in suffering, so that they might endure the suffering and the trials. So I could go on. I won't. We'll come back to this later. 2 points to close and to remind you of. Praise God in the midst of your sufferings. Now, James says this elsewhere. Rejoice in the midst of your trials because God is working in you. Okay, and that's true. I'm offering you this. Praise God now in the midst of your suffering. Praise Him because you have received and come to know Him as He is. And my prayer is, of course, that you have. You're looking to Him. You're finding Him to be exactly who Paul says He is. He's a Father of mercies. Endless mercies, new every morning, the writer says in Lamentations, Jeremiah, every morning new mercies. And you've come to know Him as the God of all comfort. If you are walking in communion with God in the midst of your sufferings, you know the comfort which He alone brings. As you walk with Him, you know His comfort. What a delight and a joy it is to know the comfort that God brings. He doesn't abandon us in our sufferings. He doesn't draw away from us in our sufferings. He doesn't forsake us. We can glory in God because in the midst of our worst trials, God is present with us. And so praise Him, as Paul does. Rejoice in the midst of your sufferings and all that is yours in and through Jesus Christ. But there's a second point, and it builds upon what we've just talked about. Serve others, your brothers and sisters in the Christ, not just here, but in through the whole body of Christ. Our brother David and Cynthia are going to have an opportunity to go and visit with Ron Baines, a man that God used in their lives as their former minister. And they will go with the desire to offer comfort and encouragement to a brother who has received the worst news we can receive. The days of your life are numbered, basically. You're going to die, and you're going to die soon, relatively speaking. How do you deal with that? How does a person endure? It's when brothers and sisters, even from other churches, come and bring words of comfort and say to their brother, God's comforted me, and the comfort He's given me, I want to pass on to you as well. It's kind of weird, I know, but as a pastor, we've got this great privilege, and sometimes we do it well, sometimes we don't do it so well. But I can tell you, when Bob and Janet DeSimone were here, and they were living in this area, I looked forward with every part of my being to sit with Janet. Do you know why? Because this is all she was about. She was suffering, diagnosis of liver cancer, interstitial lung disease, given a death sentence. She's still breathing. She's still alive, praise God, living elsewhere. But I so thoroughly enjoy just talking with her because it was never filled with complaining. It was never filled with woe is me. It was simply filled with rejoicing in the presence of God for the day that He gave to her and for the comfort that He gives to her and others have brought to her in the midst of her suffering. She was able to endure it and continues to do so because of the comfort God gives directly by His Word and Spirit and the comfort of the saints who have gathered around her, chiefly among them her husband, who constantly points her to the wonders of her salvation in Jesus Christ. You see, that's a wonderful picture. And we need to drive this home as a church and as a community of believers. We are not alone. Too many in the midst of suffering do the worst possible thing you could ever do. And you know what it is if you lived any length of time. You want to pull away. You want to draw away from people. You don't want news being out about this or that. And so you want to pull back. You want to draw away within yourself. And that's the worst thing that you can do. My encouragement to people who are facing suffering is to throw themselves wholeheartedly into the midst of the body of Christ and to allow the body of Christ to minister to them, to be vulnerable, to be open, to be willing to say, I'm hurting, I'm suffering, and what I need most from my brothers and sisters in Christ is a word of comfort from their own experience, from the God who comforted them. Think of your life and the things God has comforted you in. Many of you are walking through trials and tribulations right now, health-wise, that others in this room have walked through and can come alongside of you and tell you of the comfort they received. I think of what we're going to do not so long from now in October as we gather as couples in a retreat in October. This is an advertisement for that. Some of you as couples are saying, not going to happen, not going to follow me. They're not going to find me there, not within 100 miles, right? Let me tell you, the encouragement for you is simply this. You need to be there. If you have a perfect marriage, come and let me know so I can use you and say, okay, you don't. But you have experiences in your marriage that I guarantee you others in this room need to hear as you've come through and endured those experiences by the power of God and the comfort he brought. And that time can be a time where couples come together, vulnerable, transparent, and say, God has comforted me in this. Brother or sister, endure and persevere because God brings comfort to you as well. You see how this works? This is God's design, his plan for the whole body of Christ, and it is incredibly beautiful and incredibly effective. There's no better effective model for doing church than this model. We will never do it perfectly. I will fail you as a pastor and not coming alongside of you. I guarantee you, if I haven't already, I will. We will always fail as pastors, but our heart's desire as pastors, as elders, is to walk alongside one another. And we want to encourage that from the front, and we want to build it in the life of this body. Some of us have been through situations and things in life that we can just absolutely come alongside of others. I know our family, I tease many of you as I tell you where my wife and I have been for the last 10 weeks. We were at a parenting class. So we passed. We are parents. They said that. But it was a parenting class for parents of children from hard places. That's the terminology. It was incredibly encouraging to be with families and parents who've experienced the things that we've experienced, to see them as on the other side, some of them, just to hear their stories and to say, wow, boy, somebody understands what we've lived through for the last several years. That's just a small example. It's one of many examples that we can talk about in our own lives, whether it's our life as a pastor and his family or your lives as members of this congregation. It's a wonderful, beautiful expression of God's love for his people that he would design the church this way. And we just need to walk in it in obedience to him. I came across this illustration. I'm going to end with this. And I found it absolutely fascinating and incredibly encouraging. I heard it, or saw it, I should say, read it in at least two sources that I was studying this week. So I thought, okay, Lord, yesterday, April 9th, marked the 71st anniversary of the death of the famous German pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Some of you have read his things. Some of you know The Cost of Discipleship, for instance. Some of you have struggled through his longer writings. He wrote a lot of different things, actually. But most of us know a little bit about his life. He was a German pastor during World War II. He took a stand against Hitler. He started what was the Confessing Church movement in that day in the Lutheran Church in Germany, and he was imprisoned because of his connections to a plot to kill Adolf Hitler. Now, while he was in prison awaiting what he knew was certain death, and like so many other Christians before them, who found in their prison the darkness that only that place can bring, he thought on the mercies of God in Christ and rejoiced in the midst of his sufferings. He praised God and he blessed him from that prison cell. On December 19, 1944, he wrote a letter to his then fiancée, Maria von Wiedemeyer, in which he included a poem that he had written. He had written many poems, actually, asking her to then share that poem after she read it with his parents. In that poem, we find one of the most famous stanzas that he ever wrote, and it reads this way. Speaking to God, Bonhoeffer says this, "But should you offer us instead the bitter cup of suffering, filled to the brim and overflowing, we will accept it gratefully, without faltering, from your good and ever-loving hand." That's an incredible view of God, a God of all comfort, a Father of all mercies. Well, he sent the letter and the poem to Maria and through her to his parents, and they all found great comfort in it. And they rejoiced in what he had come to understand of the grace and mercy of God. 3 months after he wrote that letter, Bonhoeffer was hanged in the gallows of that prison, even as it said, at least, the Allied forces were just moments away. Just moments away, he died there. Fast forward about 18 years to the United States in 1963. At that time, there was a young woman, about 20 years old, who was grieving the loss of her fiancé, who had tragically died in a skiing accident. She was given that Bonhoeffer poem by a friend, and she found great comfort in it and sent it to the parents of her fiancé, Joe and Mary Lou Bailey. They also found great comfort in those words. Now, in the years that followed that, and the deep suffering the Baileys were going through, not only in the loss of their own son, but another child in the family, Joe Bailey decided to write a couple of books. One was Death and Dying, and the other was a collection of poems on the subject of heaven. Fast forward 12 years later, after the death of their son, 12 years hence, some 30 years after Bonhoeffer wrote that letter to his fiancée in which the poem was found, Joe Bailey received out of the blue a letter from a pastor in Boston who had been visiting a terminally ill woman in the hospital and had given her a copy of his book on the poems that he had written about heaven. The pastor said that the dying woman gained new life, it seems, the night before she passed, and she stayed awake all night and read through the book and found great comfort in it. She was thankful for the comfort she had received through that book and praising God for it. She asked the pastor to pray with her as she faced death, that she might do so with courage, resting in the good and ever-loving hands of her Heavenly Father. A few hours later, she died. Now, maybe you guessed, that elderly woman was Maria von Wiedemeyer, the fiancée of Dietrich Bonhoeffer some 30 years before, to whom that original poem was written as a source of comfort, had found its way all the way back to her. It wasn't the same words that she had read then. They were words that were sort of, if you will, taken through the sieve of others' sufferings, taken through the life of others who had suffered, and culminating in this wonderful book about poems about heaven. And there on her deathbed, she found great comfort. Isn't it remarkable? Isn't that a remarkable story and a picture of the reality of God's comfort to his people in the midst of their sufferings and troubles? Stories like that are happening all the time. Everywhere you look in the body of Christ, stories like that are happening because God is a God of all comfort, a Father of all mercies. Life is really hard. None of us this morning would disagree with that. Life is hard. But here's the good news. You're not alone, and neither am I. God has placed you in a body of believers here and now in this place. He's made you to be a part of the greater body, the body of Christ. Through all of it, his purpose is that you might know his comfort that he brings directly to you by the word and spirit and through others who have come to know it as well. You know, the word comfort is a simple word. It's parakletos or paraclete. It's referring clearly to the Holy Spirit as Jesus teaches in John 14 through 16. But did you know that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all called comforter in the Scriptures? Because this is who God is. This is who God is. He is the Father of mercies. He is the God of all comfort. No wonder Paul began by praising God. We ought to do the same. Life is hard, but in the midst of it, God brings comfort. Comfort one another then with the comfort wherewith you have been comforted by God. Let us pray. Father, how we rejoice. What a wonderful, wonderful picture of our great God, that you would so love us in the midst of our sufferings in the midst of the deepest trials of our lives, that you would bring such comfort that we might endure such times of suffering, that you would not only do it directly by your Spirit and Word, as you remind us of your promises and we rest in them, but you would do it by frail brothers and sisters who have walked the same road or a similar one, who have come to be strengthened by the comfort you bring, and who come to us as ministers of mercy to offer the comfort with which they were comforted by you. We give you thanks and praise, and we rejoice in our sufferings, and we pray your blessings upon us, that we might faithfully carry